First speaker this morning is Brother Steve Hornhart from the Salisbury, Adelaide, South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Steve's class this week is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. Today's class is entitled, How Long, O Lord, Seals 3 through 5.
Thank you, Brother Jason, and you can see I was very keen to get up here, brethren and sisters. I've got 5 minutes. That's 11 minutes I'm owed in these series of studies, so I am keeping count, let me tell you. Good to see you again. Good to be with you again, brothers and sisters and young people, as we commence our second class together. And the theme, of course, for this morning is, How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain? Now, in our class yesterday morning, we began opening up these seals, and we saw with our first seal that there would be an 84-year window whereby in a peaceful, tranquil environment in the Roman Empire, notwithstanding there would be persecution of our brothers and sisters, nevertheless, the bowbenders went forward, bending their tongues like a bow, and out of their mouths, out of the mouths of our brothers and sisters, would go forward the sweet words of the covenant. And they would therefore set in motion events that would eventually weaken the pagan Roman Empire, ready for it to be rolled away in the sixth seal with the first great earthquake. And we went from that 84 years of peace, the white horse, the badge of the rider being the bow without an arrow, and we plummeted into 31 years of civil war, where the Machaira Megalia, the assassin's dagger, would flash with swiftness and with effectiveness, and rivers of blood would fill the streets of Rome, and 2,000 a day would perish in that awful blood-lusting period of the blood-red horse. And it all started with the foolish man called Commodus, who would begin the rot as it would set in with respect to the decline of the Roman Empire. Well, brothers and sisters, worse is to come. We're now going to move into the period of the Black Horse. Now, we had five emperors in the first seal. We had five emperors in the second seal. And now we have these four emperors in the Black Horse period, or the third seal. Caracalla, Macrinus, Elagabalus, and Severus Alexander. So we begin the record in verse 5 of Revelation 6, and we read these words. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one energetically, enthusiastically say to John, John, stand over with me. You belong with me. You belong with us. Stand here and be a spectator and see what God is going to do now in this epoch, this 24-year period from 211 through to 235 AD. And I beheld, says John, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That's a remarkable statement, brothers and sisters. You wait until we look at the historical outworking of that prophetic mold that's been formed. Don't hurt the oil and the wine, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. What does that mean? Well, let's explore that in this particular seal. The first question we ask then is black a fitting description of this period of the pagan Roman Empire? Now, we could go to a number of Old Testament references to show what black means. Job 30 will do. Now, we won't turn it up, time being the enemy, but if you were to go to Job 30, brothers and sisters, don't read that chapter if you want to walk away feeling that you want a spring in your step and that you feel inspired and uplifted. Job 30 is an awful chapter, an awful chapter. Poor Job, brothers and sisters, he was saying, before I was this, and now look at me. Before I had honour and respect, but now I've got nothing. Before young people would come up to me and say, Uncle Job, we respect you. We know you've got wisdom. Uncle Job, can we help you? Can we do this for you? But now the young people are writing songs about me and they're singing them. Job would say in Job chapter 30, before I had spring in my step, I could run with the young people, I could leap like a gazelle, I could open up the curtains and suck in the morning air, bathe myself in the glory of the sun, but now I'm at the door of death. Well, I might as well go to God. And so Job goes to God, brothers and sisters, in Job 30, and he prays to God, and he sees God as being brutal to him. I might as well die, he says in Job 30. And then he says in verse 26 through 31, my skin is black. And all these words of mourning and weeping, and it's an awful chapter, brothers and sisters, and it therefore shows the mourning and the distress and the intense depression of mind that poor man felt. That's exactly how it is in the Roman Empire in this time of the Black Horse. Mourning, distress, and a deep, intense depression of mind throughout all the people in the provinces of the Roman Empire. Why? Why was it like this? Well, it was all about justice, or shall we say, injustice. It was all about the pair of balance, as you see, brothers and sisters. Rome had boasted in the red seal, in the red horse, second seal, Rome had boasted in the Pax Romana. We guarantee peace. And here, in the Black Horse period, Rome had boasted in equity, the pair of balances. And of course, this was very common in the times of John. I mean, there are coins, Roman coins, and you can see the balances on each of those Roman coins. And we have here, of course, equitas, the personification of fairness. Now, of course, equitas is the Latin word from which we get the word equity. There was no equity in the Roman Empire at this time, brothers and sisters. There was no fairness in the empire at this time. The very persons that promised and boasted in fairness were themselves taking that away. And therefore, in this awful environment of mourning and depression of mind and distress, we read the words in verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say. Now be very careful. When you read that little expression there, I heard a voice, this is not the voice of the people out in the provinces say, oh, we're tired of this, we're distressed, we're depressed, and they're praying to their pagan gods. This is not the voice of the people crying out in terrible distress and depression. This is the voice of the judiciary. This is a decree that went right from the top and filtered down. This is a statement of those who were in control. Now, you pick that up, for example, this idea that it's a judicial statement, not the cry of people who are crying for deliverance. You pick that up, for instance, brothers and sisters, in the record like Ezra 1 and verse 1. And we read these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Now, in your margin, where it says made a proclamation, your margin would say caused a voice. So there was a voice of the judiciary in Cyrus's time, and a proclamation went out. And that's exactly what is shown here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, brothers and sisters. So these were, as we have on the screen, these were the decrees and the laws that were issued and carried out by those who were in authority. It would be they who would make the statement, a measure of wheat for a penny, etc. Now, sometimes you pluck a little section of a verse out of the Bible and you're greatly encouraged by it, particularly if the context is not so bright. You know, brothers and sisters, when you read that little expression there, I heard a voice, the voice of the judiciary, in the midst of the four living ones. Now, why did God put that there? I mean, this is the black period of the Roman Empire. This is the period of heavy taxation. This is a period of injustice, unfairness. People are distressed. They're in mourning. They're distressed in their mind. Why does God put there in the midst of the four living ones? Well, brothers and sisters, this is all about taxation. Nobody escaped taxation. Taxation went everywhere. There were tax farmers all over the place. And wherever taxation went, wherever it went, and it went everywhere through the empire, there were our brothers and sisters. It was in the midst of the four living ones. That's so encouraging because that tells us that taxation went there, 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 and wherever it went, brethren and sisters were all over the empire, which tells me that the 84-year window of bow bending of the first seal was very, very effective, because there is the result of that bow bending period of the first seal. In the midst of our brothers and sisters, taxation went. Well, here was the declaration. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, but don't you hurt, don't act unjustly against the oil and the wine. Now, you won't be able to pick up a history book and go, now, who wrote that statement? Nobody did. I mean, Elagabalus didn't write it. Caracalla didn't write it. Macrinus didn't write it. Alexander Severus didn't write it. Commodus certainly didn't write it. He was too busy being Hercules. He wouldn't write anything. But brothers and sisters, this is not a law written by someone that you can pick up historically. This is a sign law. This is a statement put there by the Revelator to show us an example by a sign law of just how bad this period was. Now, time doesn't permit that we do so, but if you were to go to Exodus chapter 4, and you were to track through Exodus chapter 4, you'd be reading constantly the voice, the mouth, spoken, speak, the voice, the mouth, spoken, speak. And all the way through Exodus 4, you would see the words sign, sign, sign. So the words sign and spoken and voice and speak are all together wrapped in Exodus chapter 4. And you get this idea of voice and sign coming together, which is exactly what we have here, a sign law, just as an example to show us how bad this system was. What does this mean? Well, if we were to have a look at the Greek, brothers and sisters, you would read the Greek this way. A koinix of wheat, a denarius, 3 koinixes of barley, a denarius, but the oil and the wine thou mayest not act unjustly by. What does that mean? Well, for those of us who know anything about the planting calendar of Israel, you would know that, of course, they planted and then harvested the barley and the wheat first. And at the end of their planting and harvesting system, they would harvest the grapes and the olives. Now, this is a little cameo. This is a little example of a planting cycle and farming cycle. Well, they're farming in the Roman Empire at this time, let me tell you. They are farming taxes. And so what we read here, therefore, brothers and sisters, in this 24-year period, and I'll show you how this works historically, amazingly, in a moment, but how this works is that at the beginning of the cycle of the harvesting, it was awful, the wheat and the barley. But as we get to the end of the harvesting cycle, there is release. The pressure is greatly taken off. Let's see how this works. Now, we know that when you look at Matthew 20 and verse 2, for instance, that a labourer would work for a day and he would receive a denarius, a penny. And we have there at the bottom there in Strong's Concordance that a koinix would support a man of moderate appetite for a day, for one meal. So what we've got there, brothers and sisters, is that if this labourer is going to work for one day and get a denarius, he would able, for that one day, he would be able to buy a koinix of wheat. One meal that could satisfy him of moderate appetite, one meal would all he could get for that day's wages. Now, what does a labourer in America earn in a day? Now, I've retired, so if it's really good, I might come across to America and live here. $100? $100 a day? Labour? $500 a week? You work 7 days, $700 a week? It's kind of like about Australia. Would that be true? $100. $100 a day, would that be okay for a labourer? All right. Good? But they'll be low. $150 a day. $200 a day. Strike. I'm coming back to America. All right, well, let's just go low. Let's just go Australian. So $100 a day, if you were to work for a day's wages, you got your $100, you'd go and buy your meal. Now, brothers and sisters, if you were married and you had two children, so you'd go to work and you'd go to buy your groceries and you'd say, right, I'm going to spend $100 on me, $100 on my wife. I've got two children, so we'll give them $50 each for something to eat. So we've got $300. It's pretty low, but $300 a day. So here we are, $2,100 a week for our grocery bill for one meal of moderate appetite. Now, many of you don't have moderate appetites because I've seen you in the cafeteria. So if you want to have three meals a day with your wife and your children, you could understand how quickly that bill could go to $6,000 a week for groceries. There's not too many people that I know that spend that much money. You could not do it. And that's how bad this taxation was. It wasn't that there was no fertility in the land. It wasn't that there was no rain. People walked off the land because they just could not afford to grow the food because of the taxation. Everywhere you went, somebody wanted their cut. It was awful, brothers and sisters, but it would be relieved toward the end of this 24-year cycle. Relief would come in the last crops through the last emperor. Now, see how this works with respect to history. Now, there are our four emperors of the third seal. 24 years of famine, a period of awful taxation, the likes of which had not been seen. And the person that got the taxation rolling, of course, was the first emperor, Caracalla. He was a tax madman. He would tax anything and everything. I've seen high chairs. I've seen strollers being pushed around. He would tax your stroller. He would tax you for taking up space. He would tax anything would Caracalla. In fact, Caracalla was the man that said, I'm now going to push the limits of the city and make the city of Rome the Roman Empire, because there were people out in the provinces saying, we don't have to pay the tax of Rome because we don't live in Rome. Caracalla said, I'll change that. The city of Rome is now the empire. So anybody living in the Roman Empire, anybody pays the tax of Rome. He was a tax madman. And he did that to promote his luxurious lifestyle. He was, brothers and sisters, an animal. I mean, Commodus was the nutcase. This man was an animal. They called him the savage beast of Ausonia. If you walked up to Caracalla and said, you are a brute, he would say, thank you very much. You have a nice day too. He loved it, brothers and sisters. He loved it. He reveled in the fact that people saw him as savage and animalistic. Well, Macrinus bumped Caracalla off. And then Macrinus, who was his workmate, came in and started to reign. And then Macrinus was looked at by the army and they thought there's no virtue in these two people. Caracalla was not a virtuous man, nor was Macrinus. And so what they did, brothers and sisters, they looked around for somebody virtuous and they thought, I know, we'll go and get somebody who's religious. And so they looked over to the east and they saw this man, Elagabalus. He was a high priest of the sun. So they brought him over and allowed him to rule as the Roman emperor. Brothers and sisters, Commodus was an idiot. Caracalla was an animal. Elagabalus was a debauched sensualist. The things that Elagabalus did in private and in public shamed hardened Roman soldiers. There were soldiers out in the provinces that were embarrassed by what that man did, Elagabalus, privately and publicly. And they said, he's got to go. We've got to look around for somebody who has got virtue. And so what they did, they looked and found a young man, Severus Alexander, 17 years old he was, and they saw in him a virtue that far, far outstretched this debauched sensualist Elagabalus. Well, they got Elagabalus, cut his body up, dragged the bits through the city, and put Severus Alexander in his place. Now, I want you to note this. Caracalla might have been a tax madman. Caracalla might have been an animal. But he wasn't interested in persecuting the Christians, just as long as you paid your tax. And therefore, brothers and sisters, there's Caracalla there. There's his father. There's Caracalla's father. And there's Caracalla's brother. Caracalla tried to poison his father several times. It didn't work. Septimus Severus got old and retired to England. Caracalla did eventually poison his brother Geta. They ruled conjointly. They both hated each other with a passion. and they were both frightened of each other, were Caracalla and Geta. And whenever they always met in public. And whenever they always met with their respective bodyguards. But Caracalla, as brutal and beasty as he was not interested, brothers and sisters, in persecuting the Christians. This is what the historical record says with respect to this time period. LaRousse, historical writings of 217 and 218 pages, the growing cost of the armed forces and the inflation which accompanied it compelled the emperors to increase existing taxes and to invent new ones. Now listen to these words. The spirit of the times was, moreover, very susceptible to the message of Christianity, which made great advances. And the voice went out into the midst of the four living ones. You see that, brothers and sisters? There's an historical verification, as if the Bible needs to be verified, of that very little phrase, that uplifting little phrase, the voice of judiciary, of taxation, went throughout the four living ones. What an amazing thing. Well, worse is to come. Now we're going to plummet into a terrible, terrible situation with respect to the pagan Roman Empire. So we've had five emperors in the first seal. We've had five emperors in the second seal. We've had four emperors in the third seal. Now we come to the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, and there are 39. And almost all of them, and the would-be emperors along the way, died violently. This is the seal of death. The name death would follow them. And so therefore we pick up the record, Maximin being the first emperor of the fourth seal and Diocletian being the last emperor of the fourth seal. And by the way, Diocletian being the first emperor of the fifth seal. He would then transist across from the fourth to the fifth. Well, brothers and sisters, we read the record with respect to this fourth seal, the pale horse. In verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice, the final voice. John, this is the last time we're going to invite you. Come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was death. And the grave followed with him. Now listen to the detail. This is not just a throwaway line. Oh, it got bad. Kind of. Listen to the detail. And power was given unto them, the grave and death, over the fourth part of the earth, very specific, to kill with the sword, very specific, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Let's just explore that, brothers and sisters. The pale horse. Now, some of us would have in our Bibles, in our margins, that this is the Greek word chloros, from which we get the word chlorophyll, the green substance that plants produce. In fact, the medical term is chloritic. It's that colour that some old people go just before they're about to die. It's very drab. It's that yellow, greeny, sickly colour, chloros. You know, brothers and sisters, if Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, could just capture the essence of the empire at this stage, what would he do? A man who had not read Revelation 6 necessarily, nor Eureka. This is what Edward Gibbon says about this time period, in a sentence. He says, the animating health and vigour of the empire were fled. What an amazing statement. You reckon angels weren't there? You know, brothers and sisters, don't gainsay this. When we read historical events and we read references that are so, so pointed to the apocalypse, don't think for one moment there wasn't an angel there guiding the hand of that historical writer, that you and I in these last days might read that and thrill to the accuracy of God's word and the way that God is pouring that historical narrative into his prophetic mould. What an amazing thing. Well, the record says with respect to the fourth seal that power was given unto them, death and the grave, over the fourth part of the earth. Why does it say that? Well, it just so happened that when Diocletian came on the scene, Diocletian divided the empire into a tetrarchy. He divided the empire into four parts for ease of administration. That, of course, backfired or turned on him because, of course, you have an Augusti over in the west and a junior man, the Caesar. You have another Augusti over in the east and a junior fellow, the Caesar. And when you've got four of them vying for position, it kind of undermines this idea of, well, let's have a rule of four to keep the empire together. It didn't quite work. But there we are, you see. Diocletian divided in this period, and he ruled in this period, he divided the empire into four parts, a tetrarchy, a rule of four. The record says in Revelation 6, power was given unto them to take part over the fourth part of the earth. So what happens, brothers and sisters, is that we're seeing that God is peculiarly and particularly going to exercise judgment over the very heart and soul of the empire. And when that part is really dealt with, the rest will fall like dominoes. And the record says that this part, there would be a killing with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, we've already seen the Machaira in the second seal, the assassin's dagger. And we made reference in our study yesterday that the word sword in the fourth seal would be the word romphia or romphia. And we already mentioned very briefly that the first emperor was this man here, Maximin. What's Maximin got to do with this romphia sword? Brothers and sisters, this first emperor of the fourth seal, Maximin, he was an absolute monster. He was 8.5 feet tall, and he was a Thracian. People say that he used to take his wife's bracelet and wear it as a ring on his finger. He was a monster. And so you've got this Maximin, he's a peasant, and he's a Thracian, and he's 8.5 feet tall, and he's walking around Thrace. Well, you don't walk when you're 8.5 feet tall, you lope. So he's loping around Thrace. And he's going places, let me tell you, who wouldn't if they were 8.5 feet tall? I'd like a little bit of his height myself, you know. So there's Maximin, brothers and sisters. He's loping around the Thracian province, and he's looking to be recognised. He wants to go up the ladder. Well, he's halfway there with his height, let me tell you. And he wants to impress. And the person that he wants to impress is Septimus Severus, who was then the emperor in Rome. Do you remember Septimus Severus? He was one of the three generals in the second seal who was marching into Rome because they'd cut Pertinax's head off. So Septimus Severus is there in Thrace at this time, and he's putting on a birthday party for his son Geta. And there's Maximin loping around the place, and he wants to impress Septimus Severus. Well, he goes up to Septimus Severus and he says, can I go into one of the games that they had at this birthday party of Geta so that I can get a coronal wreath? And Septimus Severus says, sure, what game do you want to go in? He says, I want to go in the wrestling match, you see. He said, sure, away you go. So there goes this 8-foot giant into this wrestling match, takes one fellow, throws him over his shoulder, then another one. 16, one after the other. He turns around to Sep to see where he was, and he's gone. He's hopped on his horse, and he's gone. So Maximin charges after Septimus Severus, running along next to the horse, and he's saying, did you like that? And Septimus says, yeah, it was all right. It was all right, I suppose. Can you do it again? Sure. Back he went. Seven more. 16 he'd beaten, he'd beat seven more. He was going places, and he did, brothers and sisters. He made his way up through the ranks, and he became the emperor. But he was a peasant from Thrace. And when he came to the throne, if anyone whispered that he was a man without blue blood, you know, look at the oath, look at the loper, look at the peasant Thracian. If he found out that you knew that he was a Thracian, he would kill you. He slew thousands at a time because they mocked him. He was, lay him down, brothers and sisters, that's a long Thracian sword. It's an 8.5 foot long sword. And God just pops that in there to kill with a sword. And the first emperor was very much that, the Thracian. Well, then the record says that they would be killed with hunger and death. At this time in the Roman Empire, half the empire perished. Half. In the second seal, 2,000 were dying in Rome. Don't go to Rome in the fourth seal because 5,000 a day are dying. And half the empire perished in this period of death of this pale horse. Now, Gibbon says this with respect to the hunger and death. Famine is almost always followed by epidemic diseases. The effect of scanty and unwholesome food? There is your black horse. Scanty and unwholesome food. That was the balance period. That was the distress, the mourning, brothers and sisters. So there we are. Other causes must, however, have contributed to the furious plague, which from the year 250, to 265 raged without interruption in every province, in every city, and in almost every family of the Roman Empire. So you have the Thracian sword, and now you have the great plague. You have disease, you have famine, all as a result of the black horse spilling over into the pale horse. And then the record says there, the beasts of the earth. Well, who were they? We've only got to go to Titus chapter 1, where Paul talks about those on Crete who were liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So he talks about the men on Crete. They didn't have animals on Crete. Men took the animals' place. So who were these beasts? They were the barbarians. They were the barbarians that would sweep down from the Rhine and the Danube, and they would be the Persians that would sweep and take the fair cities of Alexandria and Antioch. So the barbarians were about to come down and to take this old, shuffly, pale, chloritic horse. What an amazing detail. Well, there, brothers and sisters, are some of the emperors of the fourth seal. There's your great big monster, Maximin. And there is Diocletian, the last emperor of the fourth seal, to be the first emperor of the fifth seal. And what we have, brothers and sisters, is 68 years of death, a period of murder, disease, and famine. And the historical writings say this about this period. For nearly a half a century since the death of Severus Alexander. Now, Severus Alexander, brothers and sisters, he was the one that came in and reduced taxation. Now, we made a point before over here that in the time of the Black Horse period, there would be taxation that would be implemented by Caracalla. And we made the point that in that Black Horse period that you would be paying $2,100 a week for your grocery bill. When Severus Alexander came in, who was the last emperor of the Black Horse period, Severus Alexander, when he came in, that young 17-year-old, that virtuous person, when he came in, immediately, brothers and sisters, when he came in, he reduced taxation not by 1/30th, he reduced taxation to 1/30th. To 1/30th. There was the expression, don't you hurt the oil and the wine. So when Severus Alexander came in, he reduced taxation to 1/30th. He reduced your grocery bill from $2,100 a week to $70 a week. Well, here we are, 50 years after that relief of taxation, 50 years after since the death of Severus Alexander, the Roman world had been on the verge of chaos, and the consequences were incalculable. The empire emerged from that period in a state of collapse. Wherever the barbarians had passed, they left behind waste and ruin, while the peasants whose fields and homes were ravaged had fled. Now, brothers and sisters, just pause here for a moment. All of you out there are barbarians. You're living in this pale horse period. You're out there in the provinces, and you're saying to your pagan gods, you're crying, where are our pagan gods? We've had this black horse, we've had this pale horse, we've had crisis after crisis after crisis. Where is the potency of our pagan gods? Or maybe you would be out in the provinces and saying, maybe the Christian God is a potent punisher. And he was. And so in comes Diocletian, brothers and sisters. He would be the greatest emperor to sit upon the throne since Octavian Augustus, the Caesar, at the birth of Jesus Christ. There had not been an emperor since Octavian Augustus like Diocletian. And Diocletian has come in as the last emperor of this particular period, and he's determined to bring back the glory of pagan Rome. He's determined to embellish the pagan temples. He's determined to get rid of the crises. And in the process, brothers and sisters, he is going to get rid of the Christians. Enter the fifth seal. You know, Diocletian was a funny fellow in some ways. Diocletian did not want, in the first instance, to persecute the Christians. He knew that if he persecuted them and made martyrs of them, it would only intensify their desire to bow bend, to declare the words of the covenant. So he didn't want to persecute them. All Diocletian wanted to do was to embrace them. He wanted to embrace them, and he wanted them to embrace him. But Galerius, his understudy, goaded him into saying, get rid of the Christians and you'll get rid of the crises. And I can see Diocletian brothers and sisters walking up and down his house talking to his wife, what is wrong with these Christians? They're fundamentalists. I don't like fundamentalists because their fundamental way of life is determining the fact that my life is not good. They're trying to show my life as being evil by the way they live righteously. Why can't they join in our festivities? Why can't they go to the markets and buy our trinkets? Why can't they go to a baseball match, stand up and sing the national anthem? Why can't they salute the flag? We go down to Egypt and we worship the god Isis. They come up to us. They don't care how many gods there are. They embrace our gods. Why can't these fundamental Christians do the same? He couldn't understand them, but he was goaded to get rid of them, believing, as Galerius said, we can't look into the entrails. We can't look into the crystal ball of the insides of pigs and goats and cows. We don't know what the future is. It's the Christians that are doing that, you see. And so Diocletian, therefore, goaded brothers and sisters, started to persecute them. And hence, we read, therefore, in the fifth seal these words. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know, brothers and sisters, we made this point. There are no living ones now here in the fifth seal. The number of Christadelphians, true brothers and sisters, are not significantly large enough to warrant one of the four living ones said. I want you to note, however, in your Bibles, verse 11. We're now coming to a time in history where a line is drawn in the sand. We're now starting to see clearly evident a divergence of thought in the brotherhood, if you like. And when you come to verse 11, you read these words. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Now listen to these words. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, brothers and sisters, the Diaglot translates that verse this way and clearly delineates the fellow servants and the brethren. They're not the one and the same in this context. Sure, later in the apocalypse, they are used interchangeably, but not here. The Diaglot says, until both their fellow servants and their brethren. And what we've got here is these fellow servants are Christians of the latter part of the third century who would remove paganism, brothers and sisters, because these fellow servants were Laodicean Christadelphians. Brother Thomas calls these fellow servants primitive Catholics. Almost now is the time where you're starting to see those who truly love the truth and keep the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And here we've now got a group called the fellow servants who are going to wait, brothers and sisters, with great anticipation for their champion. The true champion for the brothers and sisters would be Jesus Christ. The true champion for the fellow servants would be Constantine, the man of sin. Now, if you think we're overstretching that, you might like to just brush past in your mind the words of Isaiah 13. And in the words of Isaiah 13 in verse 3, God calls the Medes and Persians my sanctified ones. My sanctified ones. Well, here they are. In this instance, they are our fellow servants. And in Isaiah 13 and verse 3, the Medes and the Persians, God's sanctified ones. And in verse 17 of Isaiah 13, what were these sanctified ones raised up to do? They were raised up to destroy Babylon. Brothers and sisters can't do that. So they were going to destroy Babylon. Now here, brothers and sisters, we've got the brethren who are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and we've got the fellow servants here who only can go to war with Constantine with the shield of Jesus Christ, they say, and they would remove paganism from the world. You know, brothers and sisters, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewithal will the earth be salted? Seal one, the white horse, a salty Roman earth, Bowbenders. Seal two, the blood red horse, civil war, yes, but still a salty Roman earth. Seal three, the black horse, and the word went out among the living ones. It's still a salty Roman earth. But when you come to the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, the Roman earth is less salty. And when you come to the fifth seal, where is the salt? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? If it's not salted, the earth, it is good for nothing but to be cast away and trodden underfoot. And that's exactly what the Roman earth is going to do. Jesus Christ is going to roll up the Roman earth because the salt has disappeared, all but gone. And it's going to be cast away in the sixth seal. What an amazing thing. Well, brothers and sisters, those that were under the altar cried to God. How long, they said. Now, we know in Hebrews 13 and verse 10 that Jesus Christ is our altar. We know in Leviticus 4 and verse 7 that the blood was poured at the base of the altar. We know in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29 that we're in Christ when we are baptized into him. Now, Brother Thomas brings together these three quotations in a beautiful sentence, and he says this. It'd be quite small, I think, from back there, but I'll just read it for you. Brother Thomas says this with respect to this seal and with these three quotations. He says, when the faithful in Christ Jesus, those within the altar, when they die and they return to their parent earth without violence, they are underneath the altar sleeping in Jesus. But if they're made to lie underneath the altar by the blood-shedding cruelty of the enemy, their souls are said, as in the language of the fifth seal, to cry with a great or loud voice for the judicial vengeance on the murderers who poured out their soul blood unto death. So there are our brothers and sisters. How long will this take place? And they cry with a loud voice, brothers and sisters. Now you think about this as we finish our second study. You cast your mind back, if you can, to these first few centuries. And you ask yourself the question, as we've just read from that fifth seal, they cried with a loud voice to God in heaven. Brothers and sisters, how would a man pray if he was dragged into an arena like that, tied to a pole, stacked under him was all of this flammable material, and he was set alight? Much to the screams of delight of the audience, there is our brother praying to God as he is blistering in absolute agony as the flames lick his body. How would he pray? Would it be the sort of a prayer that halfway through that prayer he would fall asleep? And how would a woman pray, brothers and sisters, a mother, a wife, a daughter, a granddaughter, who is dragged into an arena like that, facing enraged animals with bloodlust in their eyes? The stench of entrails and blood was so powerful that they used to put up perfume sprays in arenas like this, and they would spray the audience lest they gag at the smell. And there's our sister dragged into an arena like that, knowing she'll never leave that arena, she'll never see her loved ones again in this life, and she's praying to her God. How would she pray? Would it be the sort of a prayer, brothers and sisters, that halfway through the prayer, her mind would drift on to the mundane things of life? We know something about their world. They know nothing about ours. And one day they're going to come to you and me at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask each of you, how did you overcome with the awful persecution that they only know is the lot in Jesus Christ? They don't know anything else. It is to be persecuted for Christ. That's all they know. What are they going to say to you? How did you overcome? What are we going to say? Well, it was tough. It was hot at the Bible school. The meals were cold. I went to a meeting and there was a brother there that I'd had an argument with the week before and I didn't get on because I didn't like what he said about me. Are we going to say that to them? We'd hang our head in shame, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying we have to be dragged through the arena, but we've got to understand and enter into the fact that they cried and their only passion was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they cried to God in heaven, how long, O Lord, holy and true? And they called God, the only time in the apocalypse, a despot. How long, O Despotes? And God willing, in our class tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to answer that question as God answers it for his sons and daughters. He's going to answer that question. Don't worry, you won't have to wait long. I'm going to answer the question, how long? Well, I'm going to roll this empire away. So God willing, our next class, God answers the prayers of the saints, and lo, there was a great earthquake.